I'd like to begin a prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, the seeing ear and the seeing eye and the hearing ear, you have made both of them. And we pray that you open our eyes this morning and open our ears as we meditate upon the word which your Holy Spirit has given us. And may he give us eyes that can see the treasures which you have hidden here and ears that are able to hear with understanding. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by, as we usually do, welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And we have a number of people that are doing this. This morning we're just adding four more families, I think three of them from Washington and one of them from Oregon. And we'd like to welcome you also to worship with us in spirit. What we do here at Water of Life is take a book and go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, taking things as they come. And we always record the sermon for a number of people who are receiving these. Some of them are using them for Bible studies, and some of them their own worship services. So we'd like to welcome you to us and pray that God will richly bless you through what you receive here from Water of Life. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We're having one of these beautiful days again, low humidity and beautiful sunshine, and just a nice day to be in Wisconsin. I wish you could be here with us. Since you can't, why, we're glad to come to you. We're going to begin this morning by looking at Exodus chapter 15, which begins with these words. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying. This is a very, very happy occasion in Exodus chapter 15. Now, looking back over the past year, the children of Israel have been saved from the bondage down in Egypt. 10 strokes have come into the land of Egypt where God finally forced Pharaoh to his knees and forced him to let his people go, and very reluctantly Pharaoh did. The people then left Egypt. They went down by the Red Sea. They were encamped there. Pharaoh again had a change in heart and assembled what probably was the most powerful army in the world to go on the attack and recapture and slaughter God's people by the shores of the Red Sea. And it was a terrifying sight that they saw when they looked up and saw this Egyptian army coming down with 600 chosen chariots plus all the host of Pharaoh. And they cried out. And the Lord said through Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which the Lord will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will see them no more again forever." And so God parted the waters of the sea, and the children of Israel walked through. And then Pharaoh followed with his army, and the waters came together and destroyed every last man and every last horse. They were all gone. Never again could they pursue God's people. Never again could they attempt to capture them, persecute them. And so Moses sang this song. I call it a victory song. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host have he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone." That's in chapter 15. Now chapter 16 strikes a more somber note as reality starts to set in. Yes, the children of Israel have been freed from Egypt. And yes, Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. But that's not the end of the battle. Now comes a long and difficult journey through some terrible, terrible wilderness before they reach the promised land. Dangers that they were going to face every single day. And so chapter 16 of Exodus begins this way. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And chapter 17 echoes this same thought. And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And it kind of reminds you and I that we're still living in a sinful world too. And there are dangers that we have to face every single day. Now, one of the most terrifying scenes of all Scripture took place during their journey, which began in the wilderness of Sin and was going to lead to the promised land. And we're in Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was not easy journeying. It was a very difficult struggle every single day. And the people became very, very discouraged. Do you ever feel that way? I think we can relate to this. It's not an easy road to hoe. It's very, very difficult, and it's easy to become discouraged by the way. Now, the question then is not whether we're going to become discouraged or whether we're not. We will be. There'll be times when you feel like you can't take another step. But the question is, how are you going to react when the discouragements come? These people reacted this way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The word light means worthless. What they were saying is, God and Moses, why did you bring us out here? We're not going to make it. We're going to die. There's nothing to eat out here except this bread that you gave us, which is worthless. That was their idea of it. That was their estimate of it. In another place in Scripture, the Holy Spirit calls that bread angels' food. They call it worthless. The manna that came down from heaven, by the way, was a beautiful type of the Word of God. And what you have here is something that's not uncommon. So many people, even in the churches, consider the Word of God to be a worthless thing. Despise it, reject it. Are there more important things to do? Well, God wouldn't take this sort of thing. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Just had an earthquake over in Turkey. I believe the death toll is up to 30,000. Is that right? This is probably more. Probably worse. Not giving numbers here, but when the Holy Spirit says there were many people died, He's not kidding. One of the most terrifying scenes in all Scripture. These fiery serpents come into the camp and start striking. And people are being killed by the thousands, by the poison of these snakes. There's a spiritual connotation here too, by the way. You despise the Word of God and call it worthless. You'll hear the hiss of the serpent, all right. I think it's poison. It's the only defense we've got. Okay, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Well, they weren't kidding about that. I'm not so sure, though, that they were really sorry about the fact that they had sinned. I think they were maybe mostly sorry for the fact that they got caught Didn't want to pay the price. But be that as it may, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Well, God didn't take those serpents away, not for a while at least, but he did do something else. He turned this terrible, terrifying, horrible scene into one of the greatest blessings that you're going to find in all history. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, God didn't take the fiery serpents away, but he did give a remedy for them. Moses, you make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole, a piece of wood, and you put it up in the midst of the people, and when anybody is bitten, if he looks at it, he'll live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is the exact scene that Jesus Christ had in mind that night that Nicodemus knocked on his door. And at the end of their dialogue, or in the middle of it, the Lord says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You will not find a more clear picture anywhere in the Old Testament of what the mission of Jesus Christ was and how it was accomplished than by looking at that brazen serpent that was put on a pole. Now Nicodemus this night was absolutely, thoroughly confused. And we left him last week asking the question of Jesus after the Lord had said, you know, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And that's exactly the way it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus shook his head in bewilderment and said, how can these things be? This is not the way I was taught, and it's not the way I've been teaching my students. How can this happen? How can it be? And Jesus answered and said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? What are you doing teaching when you don't even know the ABCs yourself? And then he continues, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is a formula you only find in the Gospel of John with two verilies. You know, otherwise, you find verily I say unto thee in other Gospels. But this particular formula, verily, verily, I say unto thee, only found in John, always introducing something very important. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. The we there is Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And the Lord is telling Nicodemus, you know, we speak what we know. We know what we're talking about. The implication is, you don't. God knows that was true enough. How somebody can be a teacher of religion and not know the basics of salvation. That's really something. But it happens all the time. It's no new thing. Now you can go through all the seminary training you want, and you can go through get all the degrees you want, and if the Holy Spirit isn't opening up to your heart, you're not going to see it. We're not talking here about human institutions and degrees and brain power or training or anything else. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Comes like a wind. can't understand it. I thought of something like a very precious verse to me and will be to you also. Isaiah 54, verse 13. God speaking to His elect here and saying, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." I believe this is a precious verse to every Christian parent. You know, we, as Christian parents, love our children very, very much. They're gifts to us from God, and yet they're not really ours, they're His. They're ours and they aren't. And what Christian parent doesn't want the very best for his children? They maybe will come when you're dead and gone and they're here doing anything about them. You leave them behind. How's it going to go with them? Well, if you really want to give them something, you teach them to love the Word of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children. You know, they're going to have trials and tribulations in life too. God did not take those fiery serpents away. He left them there. There's a reason for that. But to teach them how to deal with things. When reverses come, how are your children going to deal with them? Well, they're not in this thing alone. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The word comfort means with power. And you teach your children Scripture and they are going to have great comfort. Money can't buy this. It's the best thing you possibly can give. Jesus continues the dialogue with Nicodemus, and he's sitting there. Now, we don't hear a word from him for the rest of the discussion. "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You know, if you don't grasp the ABCs, then you're not going to get to the end of the alphabet. If you don't take the first things that God gives you, then He's not going to go on any further and give you anything else. You know, there are people that know very well what the will of God is and they're not doing it, but they're searching for more and more and more. Well, if you don't make use of the light you already have, I'll guarantee you God's not going to give you any more. He doesn't work that way. You can't mock God that way. Nicodemus, first you got to believe the ABCs. You accept that, then yeah, I'll give you more, but not until. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Well, here, to kind of look at things a little closely here, Christ says no man has ascended up into heaven. Well, what about Elijah? Now, he went up there. But the Bible says he went up by a whirlwind. He didn't ascend. He was taken up. Enoch was translated. At the last day, the saints will be caught up, but there's only one person of whom it can be said that he ascended into heaven. He himself did it. On his own, he did it, and that's Jesus Christ. And then we come to the reference in Numbers 21. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's not usually the picture we have of Jesus Christ. The last thing I would do is compare him to a serpent. I maybe have mentioned this before, but my father had a friend who found a root out in the woods somewhere that was shaped kind of like a serpent. And so he did a little carving on it and carved a head out of it. And for some reason or other, gave it to my dad, and my dad gave it to me. And I was studying the Gospel of John shortly after, and I came to this verse in John 3:14. And I had a little wood burning set, so I carved a few of the Greek words of John 3:14 on a little plaque and put it on a cross that I had bought, and I screwed this serpent on, and I had it up in my study. People would come in and see that and get violently angry. That's sacrilege. You're comparing Jesus Christ to a serpent? And I said, no, I'm not. The Holy Spirit is. Look at John 3:14. Why did the Holy Spirit write this? And why did Jesus compare himself to the serpent? Well, what other thing can you think of in all creation that would portray the devil and sin better than a serpent? This is where it all got started in the Garden of Eden, where Satan came down as a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve. And you think of the serpent in Scripture, you think of the devil, that old serpent, the devil, the Holy Spirit identifies him. You think of sin personified, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. The fact that you and I have our sins forgiven is not an easy thing. It cost somebody something. A very, very high price. And the one who paid it was the Son of God. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses nailed that thing to a pole, lifted him up in the middle of the congregation. That's what's going to happen to me. The Son of Man is going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up between heaven and earth. That's what's going to happen. Why? So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, the sin question is going to be dealt with one way or another. God is not going to overlook this. He's not going to say, well, yeah, I know you sin, but we'll just forget about it. God does not forget about sin. He's too holy for that. There's a price that's going to be paid one way or the other. And either the Son of God pays it for you and me, or we're going to pay it ourselves. Take your choice. The serpent, Numbers tells us, was made out of brass. And when you look at the word brass in Scripture, it's a metal that depicts or portrays the wrath of God. There's a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to read a couple of verses from that. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is a very, very long chapter. It goes for, I believe, 68 verses. And the chapter is divided into two sections. The first section talks about the blessings of God that come to you when you obey Him. And if you obey God, this is what's going to happen. And then the Lord tells you all these things. That lasts for the first 14 verses. From verse 15 to verse 68 talks about the other side of the coin, about what's going to happen to the person who disobeys God. And a few of the verses are these. It shall come to pass, I'm in verse 15, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 and then skip down to 23. You want time to read the whole thing. You can do that at home. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then it starts out, cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. And one thing after another it goes down, and then you get to verse 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. In other words, if you... And then they did have famines like this in the Holy Land when they forsook God, where God withheld the rain. During the days of Elijah, 3.5 years without a drop of rain or a drop of dew. The heaven was just like a piece of brass. You couldn't squeeze a drop of water out of it. And then the earth was like iron. A plow couldn't even dent it. Well, this all comes upon is God's curse upon those who are disobedient. That's why Moses made the serpent out of brass. And if you look in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 1, there's a vision there of Jesus Christ, and His feet are brass. Why? Because He has walked through hell. He has suffered the wrath of God for us. And this is the picture here. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. The first 3 hours in our time was from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 noon. And the sun was shining and everybody there could see it. And they mocked Him and they ridiculed Him, they taunted Him. Oh, He said He's the Son of God. Well, look at Him now. If you really are the Son of God, let's see You come down from the cross. Then we'll believe. You prove it. All these taunts. Then all of a sudden, at 12 noon, a very mysterious darkness enveloped the earth. No one could see anything. And from 12 noon until 3 o'clock, Jesus Christ suffered. Not at the hands of man now, but at the hands of His Heavenly Father. No word was spoken during all that time. Terrible, terrible suffering went on. Son of God deserted by His Father. Not only that, but suffering the wrath of God as if He were the devil Himself. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The one who never once had sinned Himself was made to be sin personified. All the sins of the world put on Him, and God punished Him for every single one of them. Try to imagine what that means. I've mentioned this before. If you and I lived our whole life and only sinned one little time, we would have to suffer forever in hell and still not pay for that sin. For one. Just one. Jesus Christ suffered for every single one. Every single sin ever committed, thought, word, or deed, paid the price in 3 hours. What terrible suffering that must have been. Lifted up between heaven and earth. We'll find out why next week. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It all gets back to a look again. You know, sin began that way when Eve looked. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Well, now we've got to look somewhere else. Not at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but literally at the tree of life. The Son of God has been nailed and raised up to look to Him. So Nicodemus, you've got this whole thing all wrong. You can't save yourself. It's not what you do. That's not going to cut it. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you've got to come to the foot of the cross, not as a Pharisee. God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other men are. Not that way. Not as a ruler of the Jews, a seminary professor, all the degrees. You come as a sinner, having nothing to offer, and you look in faith to God's Son. That's why it had to happen this way. God willing, we'll continue next week. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank You enough for sending Your Son into this world to help those who are absolutely unable to help themselves, meaning us. And Lord Jesus, we can't thank You enough for, out of love and obedience to Your Father, coming into this world and taking upon yourself the sins of the world and becoming a curse for us and being lifted up. And Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for giving us a rebirth and continuing day by day by day to dwell within us, though we daily sin much and still deserve nothing but wrath and punishment. But we pray for Jesus' sake that you would continue to dwell within us. Depart not from us. But for each one of us, let the light shine brighter and brighter until finally we reach the perfect day. We pray this in his name who died and was lifted up, that we might live. Amen.